Okay, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. We've been looking at the subject of spiritual stability for several weeks now. And Paul commands, we saw the Philippians in verse 1, to stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast is a military term. It means to be at point in a battle, to hold your ground against all opposition. So our position is to be living a Christ-like life, to be living righteously, to be living godly. And we need to hold our position against doubt, against temptation, against trials and persecution. The Christian life is a constant battleground. Do I need to tell you that? I think you probably understand that, don't you? And in the midst of the battle, we need to be reminded that God is on our side. He is for us. We looked at several biblical examples of spiritual stability as we've looked at this series. We looked at Joseph. We looked at Job. We saw that they were steadfast in the midst of some very difficult circumstances. But sometimes it's hard for us to relate to the biblical examples in the Bible. I mean, we see them and we think, yeah, that's nice, but, you know, they're Bible people. Can real people live like that? So let me give you a contemporary, real-life example that might help us see that spiritual stability is possible for all of us. Let me ask you this, parents. What is the worst thing you can imagine that could happen to you? What is the worst possible trial that you think you could go through as a parent? Would it possibly be the death of a child? Well, Steve and Julie had a 2-year-old boy named Leland. And Leland spent most of his time with his dad and his grandfather, who ran a farm together. On August 9th, 1995, while working on the farm, Leland's grandfather accidentally backed over Leland with a tractor, killing him. Leland's grandmother Gladys and his mother Julie were on their way to Minneapolis, which is 2 hours from where they live. The state police stopped them and sent them home. Steve and Julie's pastor said that when he got there, the coroner was already there and the body was covered up with a blanket. And Julie, Leland's mother, was lying there holding the body as best she could through the blanket and singing, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Now, I heard this story from Celeste Peterson. Julie is her cousin. And she told me that she talked to them after the funeral was over, and they said that they had a terrific time at the funeral, rejoicing in their God. That, folks, is spiritual stability. To face a trial of that magnitude and to be able to realize that God is in control, to trust Him, to count on Him in the midst of circumstances like that, that's what spiritual stability is all about. And it's possible, folks. We can attain it if we apply ourselves to the principles of the Word of God, especially the ones we find in Philippians 4. In verses 1 through 8, we have 6 elements that will lead to a stable life here. They are unity. He tells them to be of the same mind. They are joy. We're to rejoice in the Lord. Their humility, our sweet and reasonable, is to be known to all men. Faith, we're to trust the Lord, to be constantly dependent upon Him. Gratitude, we're to react to our problems with a thankful heart. Let me pause here and ask you a question. What is your goal in life? I mean, honestly, if you were to really not try to answer anybody, but just answer yourself, what is your goal in life? Is it material possessions? Is it success? Popularity? Comfort? Happiness? Or is it Christ-likeness? Your goal in life is going to affect your conduct. Do you understand that? For example, if our goal at Berean Bible Church was to be large in size, then we'd have to change some things. One of the things we have to change would be the preacher. All right? The doctrines of sovereign grace and the doctrines of preterism are not very popular, so if we wanted to attract a crowd, we're going to have to quit teaching them, which means you'd have to get rid of me. All right? Which might not be a bad idea for you. We'd have to be very careful that we don't offend people. If you want to draw a crowd, you can't offend them. You got to water things down. You have to be light on sin. You have to be easy with doctrine. But if our goal is to glorify God, then we're going to teach doctrine, even those that are unpopular. And we're going to deal with sin. It doesn't matter who gets upset. Some people are so self-deceived that they really don't even know what their goal in life is. If your goal is to be Christ-like, then you'll always be thankful. You'll always be a grateful person. Because you know, according to Romans 8:28, that God is using every circumstance in your life to mature you, to make you practically like Christ. And you also know that according to Philippians 1:29, suffering is a gift of God. We've gone over that in our series in Philippians, but has that sunk into any of us yet? Philippians 1:29 says, "For unto you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Suffering is a gift from God's gracious hand. So if your goal is to be like Christ, you won't mind suffering. Does that tell us something about what our true goals really are? The reason so many people are unthankful and ungrateful is really because God's will is interfering with their goal of comfort or happiness, which are probably the top goals of most people. We have a Burger King mentality. We want it our way. You know, I've been to Burger King quite a few times. I never got it my way. Because my way is I get the burger and I don't pay you for it. That's my way. But they never give it to me my way. So it's really, you know, you just don't get it your way in most circumstances in life. We need to understand that. Well, in verse 8 of Philippians 4, Paul reaches the climax and gives us the key to it all. This is the major point. In order to be stable, in order to experience unity, joy, humility, faith, and gratitude, you need to learn to think right. All of these are mental attitudes. Spiritual stability is related to the attitudes you have. It's not related to our circumstances. As we've seen with Julie in the death of Leland, her joy, her peace, her contentment wasn't related to her circumstances. It was related to the attitudes you have. Paul wants to teach us how to think. Primarily how to think about God. Right thinking will give you a spiritual stability. Look at Philippians 4:8. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." With this verse, Paul reaches a climax on spiritual stability. The key to it all is how you think. Paul literally says, "Let your mind dwell on these things." We're to focus our attention upon the things listed in verse 8. Spiritual stability starts with the mind. Verse 8 is governed by the verb meditate, which is the Greek word logizomai. It's an imperative. It means to evaluate, to ascertain, to weigh, to meditate upon, and then allow these things to shape your conduct. Why is how you think so important? It's important because we are a product of our thinking. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And to the Hebrew, the idea of heart is not the muscle that pumps blood throughout your body. It's the thinking center. A.W. Tozer said this, "All conscious behavior is preceded by and arises out of our thoughts." What we think about, when we're free to think about what we will, that is what we are or will soon become. Do you understand that? What we think about when we're free to think about what we will. In other words, sometimes we're not free to think. We're doing something, we're concentrating. But when we're free to think, that is what we are or will soon become. Where does your mind go when you let it wander? What is really frightening about this is that in our culture, thinking is not really important. Do you realize that? We're so concerned, we're not so concerned about thinking as we are about two other things. Emotion and pragmatism. We're concerned about feelings, and we're concerned about success. We're not so much concerned about thinking. People don't ask the question, is it true? Is it right? They ask the question, does it work? And how will it make me feel? That seems to be all anybody is concerned about. Will it work and how will it make me feel? Emotion and pragmatism. This is tragic, especially because it's taken over the Christian church. Will it work? It's the only question the church seems to be asking. If it works, let's use it. Yeah, I know that there are churches that teach tithing simply because they say tithing works. It's not a biblical mandate for New Covenant Christians, but it works, so let's use it. It is guilt-motivated giving, and that's not right. But that's where our society is. The mind is depreciated in our culture because we are into emotion. Even in theology, it's sad to say, the issue is not always, is it right or is it true, but will it offend or will it upset somebody? We've seen this played out with the doctrine of preterism. We worry about how the truth will make people feel. You know, in Acts 17:11, the Bereans were noble, the Bible says, because they searched the Scripture. And they searched the Scripture not to see if these things would make people feel good, not to see if these things worked, and not to see if these things would offend, but to see if these things were true, if they were right. That's all they were concerned with. We live in a culture that is fast learning not to think. And the reason for that is because it's fast learning not to read. And reading creates thinking. From Erasmus in the 16th century to Elizabeth Eisenstein in the 20th century, almost every scholar that's grappled with the question of what reading does to one's habits of the mind has concluded that the process encourages rationality. Paul Robinson, professor at Stanford University, wrote an article titled, TV Can't Educate. He's coming from a secular mindset, and he says, the only way to learn is by reading words on a page. You freeze a thought. You can analyze it. You can verify it. You can meditate upon it. Pictures don't create thought. They just grab emotion. He says, the worst possible TV is educational TV, because it's a contradiction in terms, since TV can't educate. Neil Postman, in his book Amusing Ourselves to Death, says, under the governance of the printing press, discourse in America was different from what it is now, generally coherent, serious, and rational. But under the governance of the television, it has become shriveled and absurd. Postman says, not until the end of the 19th century did advertising move fully into its modern mode of discourse. He says, as late as 1890, advertising, still understood to consist of words, was regarded as an essentially serious and rational enterprise whose purpose was to convey information and make claims in propositional form. That was the purpose of advertising, to teach you something about a product so you could buy it. Advertising was intended to appeal to the understanding, not the passions. But he said, by the turn of the century, advertisers no longer assumed rationality on the part of their customers. Advertising became one part depth psychology and one part aesthetic theory. Reason had to move into other areas. Now, if you have seen commercials lately, you ought to know exactly what he's talking about. Last night, I saw a Gap commercial. Okay, it's a bunch of people sitting around singing. They sing a song and it's done, and then the thing flashes up Gap. And I'm like, I don't even know what they're selling. I don't know what the purpose of that was, but somehow it's to stir my emotion. How about the Budweiser commercial? Well, there's two lizards. They're singing, and then this other animal, whatever it is, ferret or something, jumps in and sings. And they're just singing a song, and then when they're done, the thing flashes up Budweiser. Does that just make you want to run out and buy Budweiser? I mean, I don't understand what the point is. You know, the commercials are not telling us anything. Commercials about car, do they tell you about the car? They tell you about the engine, the horn? No, they just, you know, they show a car flying through the scenery and, you know, oh, it's so much fun. The commercials don't convey any information. They're strictly emotional. And I'll tell you the truth, that sometimes I'm thinking there's got to be more here than I understand, because I watch a commercial and I wonder, what were they selling? I mean, if I wanted to, how would I buy it? I don't know what it was. So, you know, but they spend a lot of money, so they must know what they're doing. Somehow, maybe subconsciously, when I'm in the store and I see it, I'll pick it up. I don't know. You know, I don't know how it works. But I know they're not trying to appeal to my mind, because I can't figure out even what they're selling. Bill Hull, in his book Right Thinking, says, what scares me is the anti-intellectual, anti-critical thinking philosophy has spilled over into the church. Boy, is that true, folks? You know, the most people go to church to think, to reason, to wrestle with truth. No, what do they go for? just have an emotional experience, to feel good. He says this philosophy tends to romanticize the faith, making the local church into an experience center. Their concept of church is that they are spiritual consumers and that the church's job is to meet their felt needs. End quote. People are going to church not to think, not to reason about truth, not like the Bereans to search the scripture for truth. People are going to church to get a weekly spiritual fix, a high so they can feel God is still with them. They're spiritually unstable because they live on their feelings rather than on their thinking. The Christian must not be a victim of his feelings. He must not get caught up in the pragmatic trap of does it work. Even much of the so-called evangelism of the church today is totally unbiblical. But all folks seem to care about is results. Well, will it work? Well, we're getting people in. Well, if it works, it's okay. Is that right? Is that true? Is that biblical? Let me give you an example. Remember when Moses was told by God to speak to the rock and water would come out? He didn't listen, did he? Numbers 20, verse 8, God told Moses, take the rod and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus shall you bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. Well, Moses, in disobedience to God, struck the rock instead of speaking to it. Numbers 20, 11, and 12 says, then Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out of it abundantly, and the congregation and the animals drank. Now, hey, the purpose was to get water, right? He got it. What's the big deal how he does it? Well, verse 12 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given to them. Because of this act of disobedience, Moses got to see the promised land. God took him on the mountain and said, see it? There it is. You'll never step in it because of your disobedience. He got results. I mean, the church would be excited with that. If the purpose is to get water, they'd be happy they got water. But the idea is it's not just getting results, it's doing what is right. It's much more important than getting results. John Stott says, indeed, sin has more dangerous effects on our faculty of feeling than our faculty of thinking, because our emotions are more easily checked and regulated by revealed truth than our experiences. In other words, you can have an opinion. You can say, well, I think this. But I can take the Bible and show you where Scripture doesn't line up with your opinion at all, and your opinion is wrong. You're not thinking biblically. But if you have an experience, how do I disprove that? I can't. I can't disprove your experiences. And folks, most sins, perhaps all sins, occur because an emotion has disturbed the mind's rationality. Why is it that two Christian young people who supposedly love God will violate His known will in Scripture and engage in sexual sin, fornication? Why is it? Is it because they think that sexual sin is good? No, they don't think that at all. They know it's bad. It happens because their emotions take over and it blocks their thinking. Rationality goes out the window because emotions take over. Emotions hinder, distort, and almost eradicates our thinking. And under the stress of emotion, we usually act blindly. William Glasser, a psychiatrist who is known as the father of reality therapy, has written a book called Stations of the Mind. And coming from a secular mindset, his conclusions are very interesting. He says that humans are not what they call SR animals. That stands for stimulus response. Traditional humanistic psychology sees man at the end of an evolutionary process. Now, we're on top. Okay, we're on top of the process, but we're like all the others in the chain. We're just an SR animal. That is why you have a man like Pavlov who runs a bunch of tests on dogs which salivate in certain situations. And then they take Pavlov's dogs and translate it over to human behavior because we're just a bunch of advanced dogs. So we're SR animals too. They conclude that we are SRs. When the stimulus is there, we respond. This has been unassailable truth in the evolutionist mindset. Well, Glasser attacks it, and he says man is not an SR. Man is controlled from the inside by what he wants and by what he desires. And what he wants and desires is predetermined by what has influenced his thinking. Wow, that's just what the Bible says. This guy's lining up with Scripture. You know, even a broke clock is right twice a day. So these guys can hit on it once in a while, all right? That's what the Bible teaches. He said you can give one man the same kind of stimulus several times throughout his life, and you might get several different responses. But he says if man was an SR animal, he would always respond to the same stimulus in the same way. Furthermore, you can take 15 different people, give them all the same stimulus, and get 15 different responses. This is because man responds not by the outside stimulus, but by what he wants and what he desires, which is programmed by what has influenced his thinking. His response is not mechanical, said Glasser. It is thoughtful. The mind is the command center which determines our conduct based upon how we have been influenced to think. So how you think, folks, is a critical issue. And from a biblical perspective, it becomes very clear that it's very important that we learn to think and think correctly. That is why Paul is calling for right thinking in Philippians 4:8. We've got to learn to think on the right things. What does the Bible say about thinking? Well, in Isaiah 1:18, God says to the children of Israel, "Come now and let us reason together." The word reason is the Hebrew word yachah. It's a legal term used for arguing, convincing. God says, "Let us think this thing through." He didn't say, "Come, let's have an experience. Come, let's just feel good together." But let's reason. Let's think through things. Now, let me make it very clear to you that I am not against emotions. All right, I'm really not. I'm kind of an emotional person at times. I have some. And if you take the emotions out of a kiss, what do you have? Germs. That's all you got left. You take the emotions out, that's all that's left. And I'm not against emotions. What I'm against, folks, is emotions controlling our life. Your emotions should always be brought under the control of your thinking. In Luke 16, we have the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Turn there, if you would. They both die. Lazarus goes to heaven. The rich man goes to hell. And the rich man begs for relief, but he doesn't get any relief. So here's what he asks in Luke 16:27. Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, you would send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." See, he's in hell and he doesn't want his brothers to end up there, so he says, "Will you send someone to talk to my brothers?" Verse 29, Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Now, what does Moses and the prophets represent? It's the Word of God. Alright? They have the Word of God, is what he's saying. That's all they need. Now look at verse 30. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they will not respond to the revealed truth of God's word, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." Listen, it's not miracles that they need. They don't need some miraculous experience. Listen, Jesus did rise from the dead. Did they believe? They still didn't believe. Revelation, folks, is what is needed, not experiences. Always the Bible calls on man to think, to reason. That's why the Bible's a book. You know, God didn't give us a TV program, a music video, or a movie. He gave us the Scripture because it causes us to think as we read it. We can stop wherever we're reading. We can think about it. We can figure out how that fits into the whole scheme of things. If our emotions are stirred as we contemplate truth, that's okay. That's fine. But our emotions need to be subject to the Word of God. I very often get emotional as I read the Word of God. Because when I realize how great God is, I've been reading a book by R.C. Sproul Jr. called Almighty Over All. And I'll tell you, I've been getting very emotional as I read the book, because as I read that book, every chapter I read, my God just keeps getting bigger and bigger. And it's exciting. And I'm moved by the awesomeness of my God. But it's truth that is stirring my emotions. Many today are running around not looking for truth, but they're looking for an experience. They're looking for an emotion, for a feeling. Psalms 32, 8 and 9, God says this, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you shall go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding." They don't think about things. "Which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. God's saying, I give you all the truth you need. Don't be like the animals. Think. Christianity, folks, is propositional. It demands thought. We need to return to the importance of the intellect. We need to get back to reading. The Bible has a lot to say about thinking. The mind outside of Christ is described by Paul as a depraved mind. Romans 1:28, a blinded mind in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and a futile mind in Ephesians 4:17. The post-fall mind left to itself is depraved. It's unresponsive to morality. It's blind. It's unable to see God's working, and it's futile. It's unable to develop philosophies that truly solve man's most basic problems. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's where the problem starts. The natural man can't receive spiritual things. His mind cannot comprehend them. First Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man, the Greek word there is psychikos, it means the man without the Spirit, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, nor can he know them. He can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. See, the natural man can't receive the truth of God. The spiritual man, though, he's got the mind of Christ. Well, how does the natural man become a spiritual man? Does he believe what he cannot understand? No. He must first be given a new birth. And that's what John 3:3 talks about. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot understand, perceive the kingdom of God. You can't understand spiritual things unless you've had a new birth. So the natural man must receive new life. He must have a supernatural work of God in his life. And apart from the new birth, he can't understand. But that new birth was promised in Ezekiel 36:24-27. God told Israel, I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll take out this heart of stone out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. That's the promise of the new covenant. God gives us a new mind and a new birth, a mind that can understand for the first time spiritual things. So salvation occurs when God gives us a new mind, and a person comes to a proper comprehension of the truth. Truth about himself. He realizes maybe for the first time he is a sinner, a rotten sinner deserving hell. He realizes the truth about sin, that sin requires judgment, it requires the wrath of God. He all of a sudden understands the truth about Christ, that he is the God-man. He understands the truth about the work of Christ, that he paid man's debt in full by a substitutionary sacrifice upon the cross. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith is an exercise, folks, of the regenerate mind. It is believing the propositions of the Bible. That's why the Bereans were so noble. They searched the Scripture to see if these things were true. Faith is not an irrational leap in the light. Faith is a reasonable trust in the revealed truth about God. It's a process of thinking. And the more you read and the more you understand about God, the stronger your faith grows. You know, some people have the idea that as soon as a person is saved, the battle's over, we've arrived, I'm redeemed. You're saved, you know, that's not quite true, all right? Salvation is the beginning of the faith walk. See, the conflict of the Christian life centers in the mind, folks. That's where it all centers. The mind is the battle center. And if you're going to be stable, it's got to start with your thinking. Paul wrote, writing to the Thessalonians, said, don't be soon shaken in mind. Don't let your mind get off the path or stay on the track. In Isaiah 55, it establishes the existence of two viewpoints in life. I'm sure you're familiar with that passage. God says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And God says this, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. He says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. In verse 7, he talks about man's thoughts. Then in verse 8, he says, my thoughts. It's a reference to the mind of God, which is contained in the Word of God. Your thoughts is referring to the thoughts of man. It's this human viewpoint. And folks, you know, everything we get from the world, from the television, from the newspaper, from the magazines, the radio, whatever, is human viewpoint. It's basically all tainted. Notice the correlation here. If you think a certain way, you're going to act a certain way. The way you think is the way you act. Now, at salvation, when you become a Christian, your mind is still filled with human viewpoint. I mean, you're a Christian now, Well, you're still loaded with human viewpoint, and you need to put the Word of God into your mind so you can start to think biblically, start to think correctly. That's the idea of Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by renewing your thinking process. Ephesians 4:23 says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Our thinking needs to be changed, and the only thing that's going to do that is the Word of God. We need to learn to think biblical thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but mighty through God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. See, the battle center is in our mind, and we need to learn to take human captive thought to the truths of God's Word. Humanistic thinking always leads to man at the center. And we are called to mental discipline so we put things properly. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on things above. Are your thoughts heavenly, or are they earthly? You know, we need to learn to guard our thinking. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4. Very significant passage of Scripture with a very potent warning, I believe, to each and every one of us. And I believe the book of Proverbs basically lays out kingdom living. This is how God wants us to live in His kingdom. These are principles that God will bless us for if we live by in His kingdom. Proverbs 4, verse 20 says, my son, give attention to my words. We've got to pay attention to the Word of God. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, your thinking. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Now watch verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Now the heart referred to in verse 21 is the mind. It's the thinking process. Mark 7:21 says, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts. Your heart's your thinking process. You know that, all right? It's the center of thought. Verse 23, we could paraphrase this way. Guard your mind above everything else you do, because it will determine the kind of life that you live. Do you understand that? Guard your mind above everything you do. Guard your thinking. And folks, if this is true for us, isn't it true that we do this for our children who don't know enough to do it for themselves? That we try to put a hedge about, guard their thinking above everything else, because it's going to determine how they live. You know, we spend a lot of time and money protecting and guarding our homes. Protecting and guarding our cars. Protecting and guarding our physical property. We take out insurance policies. We do a lot of things to protect our stuff. But the most important asset we have is our thinking. And we need to learn to protect that. John Owen said, the good which the mind cannot discover, the will cannot choose, and the affections cannot cleave to. Let me give you an example of how right thinking controls our actions. The Bible calls Christians to be thankful, to be grateful at all times. You agree with me on that? Rejoice always, all right? We're always to be thankful. We're always to be grateful. And let me ask you this question. Why aren't we? Why aren't we? We're called to be. I'll tell you why we aren't. And you see if this rings true in your life. We aren't because our thinking is wrong. You see, if you think you are a person worthy of receiving certain benefits, certain blessings, and you don't get those, how will you respond? Anger? Resentment? Bitterness? I'm not getting what I deserve. I deserve better than this. It's because you think you deserve better that you're upset. See, your thinking has been infected by the world, and you think you're a person deserving better than you're getting. When in fact, the Bible teaches that all we really deserve is hell. Anything short of that should cause us to be very thankful. You know your own depravity. And if you're honest, you should know that every breath you breathe is pure grace. And folks, this is all a matter of thinking. My life has been drastically changed because of thinking, learning that these truths, that listen, I don't deserve anything. God owes me nothing. Every breath I take is pure grace. You get that mentality, you know what? You start finding yourself to be a thankful, a grateful person. Because, hey, I'm alive, I'm breathing, I can see things, I can enjoy life. Everything I enjoy in life is grace. We're sinners. And God is holy. He deserves to just wipe us all out. We should be grateful people because we understand we deserve nothing. And folks, listen, if we think right, we're going to start living right. Most Americans and most Christians are miserable because they feel they're not getting what they really deserve. Therefore, they're never happy because they always deserve better. They deserve to be treated better. They deserve better from God. And when they don't get it, they're mad, they're angry, they're miserable. The best way to guard your thinking, folks, is to saturate it with the Word of God. I mean, just stick the Word of God in there. Get in the book. Let it cleanse your thinking. You know, the Christian mind has succumbed to the secular drift, and we have a Christianity today that just doesn't think. We're asking the wrong questions. We ask, well, will that work? Or how will that make me feel? Instead of the only questions that matter, is it true? Is it right? We've got to learn to think on right things. Well, what are they, Paul tells us in Philippians 4:8? Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, meditate on these. He says we need to focus our thinking on what is true. Well, truth is the Greek word aletheos. Let me ask you a question. Where are you going to go to find truth? John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only place you're going to find truth is in the Bible, folks. Absolute truth. Now, again, other things intersect that. They say what the Bible says, so therefore they're right. But we know in the Word of God the truth is pure. And if I'm going to think on what is right, what is true, I got to get in the Word of God and I got to find out what is true. Secondly, it says noble. It's the Greek word semnos. It means honorable, noble, reverent, not trashy or mundane. We could say this, worthy of adoration. Whatever is worthy of adoration, think about those things. Then he says just, dikaios. Dikaios has the idea of duty faced and duty done. You know, there are those who set their mind on pleasure, on comfort, on ease. This word has to do with put your mind, put your thoughts on your duty. Your duty to man, your duty to God. Think on those things. Don't think about what you're supposed to get. Think about what you're supposed to do. Pure. Hagnos. It means morally pure, clean. That cut out some of the things we think about? Lovely. Lovely is the Greek word prosphiles. It has the idea of attractive or winsome. A good way to translate this word would be this. That which calls forth love. In other words, not thoughts of vengeance. We're not supposed to be thinking about how we can get vengeance. How can we, you know, display our bitterness? Think about that which calls forth love in you. Then he says, if there be any good report, euphemos, it means whatever is highly regarded, commendable. You know, folks, this really confines our thinking. These are the things I'm to fill my thoughts with. Will I see these virtues on TV or in the world's music or literature? Not much. We need to protect our mind because it determines what you want and what you desire. And what you want and desire determines how you react to the stimuli of life. Then Paul says, if there be any virtue. We could translate if there be and there is, or we could translate it since. It's a first class condition in the Greek. It means since there is virtue. Virtue is the Greek word arete, and it means excellence. And then praise comes from the word epinos, a commendable thing. He says, think on these things. Focus on them. Protect your mind. Program it over the long haul. Line upon line. Precept upon precept. Amos 4:13 says this, for behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who trades the high places of the earth, the Lord of hosts is his name. It says that God declares to us what his mind is. And the only right thinking is thinking that lines up with God's thinking, and he's revealed that to us through his word. Now, let me stop preaching and start meddling for just a little bit, all right? How much time do you spend per day in the Word of God? Think about how many things per day influence your thinking. TV programs, radio programs, music. How many things have an influence on your thought process? And then think about how much time do you spend a day in the Word of God. Based on my experience with people as a pastor over the years, I would say, and I'm going to be gracious here, I would say the average Christian spends less than 5 minutes a day in their Bible. the average Christian. Less than 5 minutes a day. I can walk up to most Christians and ask them, how much time you spent in the Word of God this week? And they just turn red, turn away, turn and run. You don't want to answer those questions because they haven't. And there's somehow we just think we can go on living the Christian life apart from the Word of God, apart from the instruction manual, apart from the truth of God's Word. We think we can make it. We're constantly bombarded with corrupt and vile thoughts by the newspaper, the TV, the radio. If we spend so little time in the Word of God, how are we ever going to learn to think right? This is why the church today is so weak, so powerless. If you're not spending time daily in God's Word, I'd encourage you right now to confess your sin of negligence, your sin of disobedience, and then I would challenge you to adopt this motto. Try it maybe for a week to start out with, but here's a motto I want to give you that I would like to see us adopt as a church, all right? You ready? Four simple words, you can remember it. No Bible, no breakfast. You know what that idea there is? I'm not going to eat food until I take God's Word into my system. No Bible, no breakfast. Simple little motto. Adopt it and see if it'll make a change in your life. In other words, you need to commit yourself. I'm not going to eat any food until I spend time in God's Word. I tell you what, if you do this, one of two things will happen, I guarantee you. Either you'll lose a lot of weight, okay? Or you'll begin to know the joy of fellowship with your God that you've never experienced before because you spent time with Him on a regular basis. No Bible, no breakfast. Sounds simple? What's important? Is it important to start our day with the Word of God? Jeremiah said, Thy word was found and I did eat them. And it was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Jesus said, I have food, meat that you don't know about. My food, my meat is to do the will of God. It wasn't physical things that they needed. Now, we have to eat physical food, folks. I know that. That's why I'm saying if you adopt that motto, you'll be spending time in the Word of God because I guarantee you're going to eat that day. All right? A little boy came to his father and he said, Daddy, I'm reading my Bible regularly, but I'm really not getting anything out of it. Have you ever felt that way? I feel that way. At times I read it and I stop and I think, what did I just read? What did I get out of that? I think we've all felt that way at times. Well, the father said, that's all right, son. You just keep reading. Well, the son replied, but why should I read when I'm not getting anything out of it? The father, being a wise man, said, son, go over and get that coal bucket and go down to the stream with fill it with water and bring it back. Now, the coal bucket is a mesh-type bucket, and it was just blackened with coal dust. So the little boy took the bucket, he ran down to the stream, he filled it up, and he came running back to the house. And, of course, by the time he got back to the house, there was nothing in it. And his father said, go try it again, son. So the boy tried again and again and again to no avail. Every time he got to the house, the bucket was empty. Finally, in exhaustion, the little boy said, Dad, it just won't hold water. I'm wasting my time. And the father said to his son, son, look at the bucket. And the boy looked at the bucket, and it was not dirty with coal dust anymore. It was very clean and shiny. The water just had gone through it, and God, he never accomplished getting the water back, but the water going through it had cleansed it. And I think the Word of God has the same effect on our life. There's times we don't think we're even getting things that we do because it's spiritual, folks. It is spiritual truth. The book is living. It's an active Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is living and powerful. It's not just a book. It's God's Word. We have to understand that. We got to get that into our thinking. Not some book like you pick up at the dime store. It's a living Word communicated to us from the living God. And if we would spend time in it, it's going to change our thinking. It's going to affect us. There's times when, you know, I think I don't get anything out of the reading. But later on, things will come to your remembrance that you're like, wow, I don't remember studying that. And I'll tell you what, if you read something over and over enough, it just starts to become part of your thinking. If you spend time in God's Word on a regular basis, folks, it will cleanse your thinking. You'll start thinking right. And let me tell you this. When you start thinking right, your life is going to be so much more enjoyable. You're not going to be so miserable because you're not getting what you deserve. You're going to be thanking God you don't get what you deserve. You're going to be rejoicing that you don't get. You're going to always be thankful. You're not going to quit the murmuring. You're going to quit the complaining. You're going to be a happy, thankful person because you're going to be walking in fellowship with your God, understanding how to live a life from the Word of God. Folks, we are responsible to study the Word of God as Christians. We're responsible to learn it, to grow an understanding of God's mind. Spiritual stability is the result of right thinking. And the only way we're going to think right is when we line our thoughts up with the Word of God. It is amazing to me how many Christians and their thought process is so far from the truth of Scripture. I mean, on basic things that you think most Christians just know this stuff. They don't know it. They don't understand it. Part of the problem, but I forgot. I forget these things. So as I read it, I'm reminded. And we need to be reminded. We need to remind one another. There is nothing as easy as thinking, and nothing as hard as thinking right. Let's pray.